Well, all right then. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time too. The book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 33 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Romans 8 and verse 33. Page 1202. If you picked up the Pew Bible and intend to be using that this morning. This morning being January 15th, 2017. Our text this morning, or really more of our jumping off point, will be in Romans 8, verses 33 through 39. And the title of this morning's message is going to be another one of the frequently asked questions that we're covering in this series on frequently asked questions. This Sunday we'll be considering the question of, is it possible to lose your salvation? Is it possible to lose your salvation? And we begin with the story of a man in a small southern town who woke up one morning and was just so tired of having to shave again that he decided to go down to the barber shop for a shave. When he got there, the barber was so busy that he asked his wife to shave the man. When she finished, she said, "That'll be $20. Well, he thought that was a little bit steep, but he paid it and left. The next morning, he noticed that he didn't really need a shave. And he thought, wow, if she does such a good job that I only have to shave every other day, $20 might not be so bad. But the day after, he still didn't need a shave. And this went on for weeks. Well, one day he saw the barber down at Walmart, and he asked the man, "How is this possible?" And the barber explained, "Oh, you were shaved by my wife, Grace. And once you're shaved by Grace, you're always shaved." Well, I don't have to tell you that there are many who mock the doctrine of once saved, always saved. They believe and teach that a believer can lose his salvation. But here in Romans 8, let's see what the Apostle Paul thinks about that in verse 33. In Romans 8:33, Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, after reading a passage like that, you might be wondering, who would ever think that a believer could lose his salvation? But if you know your Bible, you know there are lots of verses in God's Word that make it sound like you can lose your salvation. And these are verses that I am frequently asked about at Berean Bible Society. And since we're doing a series here on frequently asked Bible questions, for the next couple of Sundays, we're going to answer the questions that people have about those verses. And the first one that we're going to consider is your first cross-reference in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker here, and He says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?' And then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" Now, it's easy to see why people think that that's an example of people who lost their salvation. I mean, they call Jesus Lord. And they do a lot of things that seem to prove that they're saved. But on Judgment Day, they end up hearing the Lord say, "I never knew you." But the first thing you have to remember about these verses is who the Lord was talking to. In your next reference in Romans 15 and verse 8, we read that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. So there in Matthew 7, the Lord was ministering to Jews. And salvation for Jews was always by faith plus works, something we saw in our message two Sundays ago. And while it's obvious that those people there in Matthew 7 had works, it's just as obvious they didn't have faith. Or else they wouldn't have ended up hearing the Lord say, "I never knew you." You see, they had to have both to be saved under God's kingdom program for the Jews. Speaking to the Jews in your next reference, James says in James 2 and verse 20, "Faith without works is dead." But you know what? Works without faith is just as dead. Speaking of Abraham in your next reference in James 2:22, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." Under God's program of faith plus works for the Jews, faith was a really, really good start. But it needed works to be perfect. But you know what? The opposite was true as well. Works needed faith to be perfect. Look at your next reference in Revelation 3, verse 2. The Lord says to some Jews in that day, "Be watchful, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Well, what do you think was lacking in their works that didn't allow them to be perfect? It was faith. Just as faith needed works to be perfected, works needed faith to be perfected. And those guys in Revelation 3:2, they were like the guys in Matthew 7. They had works, but they didn't have faith. And let me tell you, without faith, you are always going to hear the Lord say, "I never knew you." Because it has always been true what it says in your next reference in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, today we're saved by faith without works, right? But listen, men have never been saved by works without faith. But maybe you're wondering, but how did they do the kind of works they did in Matthew 7 without being saved? I mean, how did they prophesy? How did they cast out devils if they weren't saved? Well, as you may remember, those were the kinds of works that the Jews did at Pentecost. Look at your next reference in Acts 2, verses 16 and 17, and then we've included chapter 5 and verse 16 as well. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Your sons and your daughters will do what?" They're going to prophesy. And later on, we read, "Them which were vexed with unclean spirits were healed, every one." But you've heard me say many times, not all the Jews who did those things at Pentecost were saved. And you know that because of what you read in your next reference in Hebrews 6, 4-6. "For it is impossible for those who tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost," you know, like they were at Pentecost, "and tasted the powers of the world to come," the power to prophesy, the power to cast out devils, "it's impossible for people like that, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." Well, as you can see, it was possible for those Jews at Pentecost who did those things. It was possible for the ones who cast out devils and prophesied to then fall away. And that means, if it was possible for them at Pentecost to fall away, that shows that it was possible for those people in Matthew 7 to fall away, doesn't it? And that shows they were never saved. Look at your next reference in 1 John 2 and verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." But once again, we have to ask, how were they able to do those miraculous things if they weren't saved? Well, you know the answer to that. The ability to work miracles has never been proof of salvation in the Bible, has it? Think back in the book of Exodus. Didn't Pharaoh's magicians duplicate the miracles done by Moses and Aaron? Think ahead to the tribulation. Isn't Antichrist going to do miracles and wonders and signs? Just like some of the ones at Pentecost who cast out devils and prophesied. These people who are doing this, folks, are not saved. But, once again, if they were able to do those things at Pentecost and fall away, then we have to conclude that the same is true for these folks here in Matthew 7. That's why they end up hearing the Lord say, "I never knew you." So you know what that means? The bottom line is Matthew 7 is not about people losing their salvation. It's about people who were never saved. Now the next verse I'm frequently asked about when it comes to this idea of losing your salvation is your next reference in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, if you've been around in Christianity for any length of time, you know that these verses are often called the unpardonable sin. And I can't tell you how many emails I've received at Berean Bible Society from troubled people who think they've committed this unpardonable sin and lost their salvation. So, what are these scary verses all about? What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And why is it worse than blaspheming the Son? I mean, is the Holy Spirit more important than the Son? Of course not. There has to be some other explanation, and there is. The first thing you need to know about the unpardonable sin is that the Lord is still talking to Jews here. And you know He's talking to unsaved Jews, because we saw in our scripture reading this morning, when the Lord cast the devil out of a man earlier in the chapter, the Pharisees, you know, the unsaved religious leaders of the day, blasphemously accused him of being in cahoots with the devil himself. So the Lord was telling them, blasphemy like that, blasphemy against the Son, will be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Spirit won't be forgiven. But again, why not? Was the Spirit more important than the Son? No, folks, these were Jews who had already rejected God the Father before the Lord Jesus Christ got there. And now they're rejecting God the Son. If they continued their rejection of God by rejecting the Spirit that the Lord was about to send them, well, you know what? God didn't have any more members of the Trinity to send them. The Holy Spirit was their last chance to believe and be saved. At Pentecost, the 12 apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't it say that? So the message they gave at Pentecost was from the Spirit. And that was the last message those Jews received from their God. If they blasphemed it, instead of believing it, they couldn't be forgiven, because they would have rejected all three members of the Trinity. But listen, the message the Spirit gave through the 12 apostles at Pentecost is not the message that we're told to believe and be saved by, is it? Are we told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? No. That means we can't blaspheme the Spirit by rejecting that message. You see, we're not living in the world to come that the Lord said blasphemy of the Spirit won't be forgiven in. And the way you know that is because the very first member of our world did blaspheme the Spirit, and he was forgiven. A man by the name of the Apostle Paul. Dave was talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Look at your next reference in 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. You say, well, maybe he blasphemed some other member of the Trinity. Oh, no. You know Paul would not have blasphemed God the Father. He was a conscientious Jew. Speaking of the law that the Father gave, look what he says in Philippians 3:6. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I am blameless. So Paul would not have blasphemed God the Father. And there's no evidence in God's Word that he ever even met God the Son. No, it wasn't until the 12 apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost that he blasphemed the Spirit when he was involved in the stoning of a man who was filled with the Spirit, a man named Stephen. So Paul definitely blasphemed the Spirit, and yet he was forgiven. That means we can't be living in the world that he talked about where blasphemy of the Spirit couldn't be forgiven. We're living in a world called the dispensation of the grace of God. A world that was a mystery that wouldn't be revealed until later through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So there's more proof that the unpardonable sin is a sin that can't be committed today. The only unpardonable sin today in the dispensation of grace is to reject the message that Paul gave. The message of Christ died for our sins and rose again. And listen, that's only a sin that an unbeliever can commit. Once you are saved, there is no unpardonable sin that you can commit and still lose your salvation. But now there's one more thing you need to know about this unpardonable sin. One more thing that proves that nobody today can commit it. When enough of the people of Israel blaspheme the Spirit, in the eyes of God, the nation blasphemed the Spirit. You know as well as I do that God dealt with Israel as a nation. They were, as it says in your next reference in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, the commonwealth of Israel. You know what that means? That means they shared the fortune or misfortune of each other. If the nation overall was good, well, God blessed them, even the rebellious individuals among them. If the nation overall was bad, God punished them, even the faithful ones among them. That's what happened to Daniel and his three friends. When their nation was bad, God allowed that nation to be taken into captivity. Even Daniel and his three friends. Israel was like the three musketeers. All for one, and one for all. And when enough of them blasphemed the Spirit, God considered the nation to have blasphemed the Spirit, and it is the nation that the Lord is concerned about in Matthew 12 with this unpardonable sin. And you know that because of the story or the account in your next reference in Matthew 12, just a few verses later in verses 43 to 45. When the unclean spirit is got out of a man, he's cast out. He walketh, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he says, I know, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation in Israel. You see, folks, when the Lord cast the devil out of that Jewish man earlier in the chapter we read about in our scripture reading, that was a type of how the Lord cast the devil out of the nation Israel. Right before the cross, in your next reference, what did the Lord say in John 12 and verse 11? Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That generation in Israel was possessed by the devil himself. But the Lord cast him out when he died and won the victory on the cross. But here's the thing. After the Lord cast the devil out of Israel, unless that nation got filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, the devil was going to come back in the person of the Antichrist. And when he did, he'd find Israel empty, swept, and garnished. And you know what garnish is. Garnish is that stuff that the chef puts on your plate to make the food look good, right? I recently ordered a dinner when I was in Wisconsin from Frisco County, my favorite restaurant. And the menu said that the dinner came with asparagus. And I don't like asparagus. So I asked if I could make a substitution. But they said that I couldn't, because the asparagus wasn't a side dish. It was just a garnish. It was just there to make the food look good. It didn't make it look good to me. But here's the point. When the Antichrist appears, he's going to find Israel empty. He's going to find it garnished, though, with all the trappings of their religion, but empty of the Spirit that God sent them to be filled with. And that's where that generation in Israel stood 2,000 years ago. Ripe for the Antichrist. Ready for him to just move in. And that's when God interrupted the prophetic program with the dispensation of grace, didn't he? But that means right after the rapture, that's where Israel's going to be again. Swept clean and garnished and empty of the spirit that they blasphemed. Ready for Satan to just move right back in. But can you see how none of that has anything to do with anything that God is doing today in the dispensation of grace? Making it impossible for anybody to commit the unpardonable sin today or help the nation Israel to commit it. Now, the next verse that people use to say you can lose your salvation is in your next reference in Matthew 18. In verse 23 through 35, I've abbreviated it a little bit. Watch the details, though. Therefore, the Lord said, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king? And one was brought to the king, one which owed him 10,000 talents. And listen, that was an impossible debt in those days. And that's a picture of the impossible debt of sin we owe God. But for as much as he had not to pay, the servant worshipped the king, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. Well, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and forgave him the debt. But the same servant later found one of his fellow servants, which owed him, 100 pence. And his fellow servant besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Uses the same words that the servant used to the king, but with a different result. He would not forgive his fellow servant. And then his lord, his king, was angry, was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors. And look what the Lord concludes about this at the end of the parable. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother. Now, once again, what we have here is a picture, a type of a man who was forgiven, but who ends up in hell with the tormentors until he can pay that 10,000 talent debt off. But listen, in the Bible, sins are called debts, aren't they? Remember, the Lord taught the 12 to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And in hell, since men can never pay the debt of sin they owe God, they have to remain there forever, tormented in hell for all eternity. Now, if we apply this parable here to people living today in the dispensation of grace, we got a problem. Because it certainly looks like he lost his salvation. I mean, he was forgiven, and then he ends up in hell. But instead, let's apply what we know about the law of Moses, because this is still talking about people, Jews under the law, not about us. Look at your next reference, Leviticus 4, 13 and 20. If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Well, I got a question for you. Did the whole congregation of Israel, did they ever sin a sin through ignorance? Isn't that what the Apostle Peter charged them with after the cross in your next reference in Acts 3, verses 14 to 17? He told them, you killed the Prince of Life. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Hey, didn't the Lord say on the cross, Father, forgive them for what? They know not what they do. They're doing it through ignorance. So what you're seeing in this parable is a picture of how the nation was forgiven at the cross because they committed blasphemy against the Son at the cross. But now they had to go out and forgive other people if they wanted to be forgiven. Isn't that what the Lord said in your next reference in Matthew 6, 14 and 15? If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now maybe you're thinking, well, but the parable is about an individual man, not a nation. Well, I believe it represented the nation. But if you don't believe that, remember the nation was made up of individual Jews. And you know what? God made the same offer to individual Jews in your next reference in Leviticus 4, 27 and 31. If any one of the common people sin through ignorance, the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it'll be forgiven him. So the bottom line is this. The forgiveness that this man had here in Matthew 18 was the kind he got when he blasphemed the Son of God when he crucified him. But it was forgiveness that he later lost when he blasphemed the Spirit. The program that God was working through the Spirit in the book of Acts, where you had to forgive other people to be forgiven. But all of that means that this parable has no application to save people today, living in the dispensation of grace. We didn't sin through ignorance by nailing Christ to the cross, so we didn't receive any forgiveness that we could lose by blaspheming the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, the last verse we're going to consider this morning that makes it sound like you can lose your salvation is that next one in Matthew 24 and verse 13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, we're not going to talk about that verse very much because we just covered it two Sundays ago. If you weren't here for that message, January 1st, 2017, if you're watching the video or the listening to the recording, just go to the January 1st, 2017 message and catch up with that. For now, let me just do something that we didn't do when we considered that verse then. Let me compare "he that endureth to the end shall be saved" to the parable we read about in Mark 4, 3-6. You know the parable of the sower. The Lord said, "There went out a sower to sow seed. And some of the seed fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away." Now, do you remember how the Lord explained that parable in your next reference? Mark 4, 14-17? The sower sows the word of God. That's the seed. "And these are they which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. But watch now. They have no root in themselves. And because of that, they endure, but they only endure for a time." The reason that some of the Jews will not endure to the end of the tribulation without taking the mark of the beast, which is what that verse is all about, is because they have no root in themselves. They're not saved, folks. They heard the seed of the Word of God, but it didn't take root in their hearts. All of the saved will endure to the end, but not those rootless ones. And Luke's version of this parable has another verse that sounds a little scary and sounds like you might lose your salvation. In Luke 8 and verse 13. Luke's version says, "Of the seed, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe." And then what? And then in time of temptation, do what? Fall away. That verse talks about some who believe and then fall away. But we know from Mark's version of this parable why they fell away. They had no roots. They weren't saved. They believed, but they didn't believe like the people in your next reference in Hebrews 10:39, them that believe to the saving of the soul. When these people on the rocky ground believed and fell away, they were like the ones in Hebrews 6 who fell away. You know, the ones who couldn't be renewed unto repentance. You say, well, but they believed. Yeah, but they believed like the people in your last reference in John 2:23-25. Many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them. Why not? Because He knew all men and He knew what was in man. Well, I got a question for you. What kind of believer in the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't the Lord commit Himself to? The kind who He knew only believed in this superficial way and hadn't believed in the saving of the soul. So once again, that parable is not an example of someone losing their salvation. And the only application you can make of it today is to people who have believed but haven't believed to the saving of the soul. You say, Pastor, that sounds scary. You mean there's people who have believed the gospel but didn't believe it to the saving of the soul? Well, what is Paul's gospel? Isn't it Christ died for our sins and rose again? Well, you know what? I can think of 1.2 billion people who believe that and aren't saved in the Roman Catholic Church. And I know because I was brought up in that church. And sad to say, one of these days, they're going to be just as surprised as the people in Matthew 7 when the Lord says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, in Catholicism, they believe Christ died for our sins, but they also believe that you have to be good to be saved. And if you're not good, it makes the cross of Christ of no effect. If that's what you believe this morning, you're not saved. Because you're resting in what you do when you should be resting in what Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary. But you can be saved this morning if you'll just believe that Christ died to pay for everything that's wrong with you. And just rest in what He did for you on the cross. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the rock solid foundation of faith that we have in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we trust our own goodness to be saved, if we trust our own good works, we can never be sure we're saved. Because we can never be sure we've done enough good works. But we can be sure Christ did enough to pay for our sins when He shed His blood on Calvary's cross. And we are thankful that as we study these verses that seem to challenge the idea that someone who's saved can lose their salvation, that we have an anchor to the soul in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.